Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32? And Father, we do pray that you just speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, as we're ending off this tremendous book, incredible book. Lord, we need spiritual ears, spiritual eyes, spiritual hearts, Lord, just to receive all that you have for us tonight. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And as we've been saying over the weeks, Deuteronomy is Moses explaining to the people, when you go into the land, you want to stay in the land and be blessed in the land. And it takes faith, it trust, believing in God. God has done so much, and so respond to all that God has done by obeying him and following him. If you don't, you won't last long in the land. And it really relates to our own Christianity. You know, we can't just treat God however we want. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. And what we read in the Bible, that abundant life, it never takes place. Why? It's not because of God. It's because of us. And so it's the same way here with the children of Israel. And remember, that first generation died out. And so he's talking to the second generation 40 years later. And they're getting ready to go in the land. Next week, Joshua chapter 1 and 2, they're going to go into the land. But they've already been instructed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. They've been forewarned. They've been instructed. So no reason why they can't go into that land and prosper and just do wonderful. But here's Moses. He's now going to give a prophecy. And it's going to be in the form of a song. And quite often you can remember a song, the words of a song, more than you can just maybe remember those words that are written on paper. And so lyrical songs sometimes are easier to remember. And so that's what Moses is doing. He's putting this, these words to a song. And we don't know what the tune was, but they would know the words by the song. And you might say it's a national anthem for backsliders, because it is really talking about them, prophesying about them, not appreciating what God has done for them, and how once they get in the land, they're going to fall away. And so that's kind of a sad thing, isn't it? And sometimes, you know, the Bible, I see people in church, you know, they've been in church for years, and they know the Bible, and yet they still fall away. Why? Well, they just didn't take heed to the word that they heard. And that's what we're seeing here. And so he's really prophesying these things. You find in the book of Deuteronomy, when God talks about to listen, to keep, to obey, to observe, 103 times, you find those words or those combination of words. Command or commandment, he uses some 127 times. Shall not, he uses 128 times in Deuteronomy. And Lord your God, he emphasizes that over and over and over 279 times. So you should get the picture. Hey, they are God's people. So here's what they're to do. They're to listen, to keep, to obey, to observe the commands or the word that God gives. And don't do these other things or you'll fall out of the land, or God will judge you once you're in the land. And so notice what he does in chapter 32, verse 1. We'll go a little bit slow in the beginning and then we'll pick up some speed here. But he says, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Remember previously we said they have ears, but they did not hear. They had eyes, but they did not see. And now he's calling heaven and earth. He's calling creation. Creation, almost as though creation is animated, as though it can hear, it can speak, it can see. You see, what there was, creation before Israel was a people, and what there is afterwards, creation's still going to be there. He's saying that man has got a short stay. Hey, the last generation, it's only been 40 years, and heaven and earth are still there. Now here you have a chance, you have a shot at it to go into the land, and heaven and earth is still going to be there whether you succeed or whether you fail. So he really speaks to the lesser, creation. And creation is going to testify to the greater man. Isn't that interesting? I think of Jesus when he made that triumphant entry and the Pharisees said, hey, quiet your people. They're calling you the Messiah. And Jesus said, if they are quiet, the rocks will cry out. Creation will be animated and cry out because this is true. This is the reality of God. Isn't that amazing? And I think, you know, wouldn't it just be a testimony if God's creation at the end of time, God's creation just begins to cry out and talk and speak? We just think it's just there. Oh, plants have life and stars, yeah, they're there. They're just like giant chunks of, you know, whatever they are, an asteroid or and galaxies and stuff. But what if they just began to cry out? God's creation cried out to man, why didn't you believe? This is true. To me, that would just blow my mind, and I think it'd blow the mind of a lot of people, but that's what he's doing. He's calling creation as a witness to testify. Verse 2, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herbs. So here, the teaching, the word of God, let it just kind of fall from the heavens onto the earth, just like water creates growth and vegetation. That's what God's word does, creates spiritual vegetation, spiritual life, if it's heeded, if they receive it. And he says, for I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness without injustice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their deceit, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is not he your father who has bought you, and he made you and established you? So now notice, we need to get the right perspective. It's God. It's God's greatness, and that's what he says in verse 3 and 4. He's the rock. He's proclaimed the truth. He is great. There's our perspective. God's sovereignty, the greatness of God, the rock, the stability that the rock is. Absolute truth. But what did they do? They backslid. They were made by him, and he was their father, but they left him. They backslid. They left the Lord. They corrupted themselves with false gods in spite of all that God had done for them. Notice the contrast that he's saying. You see, it's like heaven and earth. You know, there's the witness, and God's word is coming forth, and it should bring vegetation, but what did it do? You left that great sovereign God who created you, and you went after things that aren't God. You know, it almost seems ridiculous if it wasn't so true. He says in verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your fathers, and he will inform you, and your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land, in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil or the apple of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. The Lord alone guided them, and there was no foreign god with him. He made him ride on the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows and milk of the flock with fat lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan, and the goats, with the finest of the wheat and of the blood of the grapes, you drank wine. Now, that's a lot there that he's saying. But he's basically just saying that God called you. He cared for you. He tenderly looked after you. In fact, he portioned out the land, yes, to the nations, but to you, Israel. He looked at the nations and he gave them their portions, but then he gave you your portion in the promised land, in Israel, the land that we know today. And so he gave the boundaries of the land of Israel, and he guarded them as the pupil of the eye. Usually when something comes at your eye, you'll flinch. I'm teaching my grandson, he's 7. He throws really well a football, you know, spirals, you know, really good. But catching, he always flinches, you know, he's getting much better, but he flinches as it comes at his eye. And so that's the part that we want to protect. We protect our eye. You just naturally go up like that. And God says, I just naturally protect you. And not only that, notice as the eagle cares for its young. You see, when a little eaglet learns to fly, the mother will kick the eaglet out of the nest, and the nest is on a real high precipice. And so when he kicks that little eaglet out, doesn't have the strength, doesn't have really have the ability to fly, so the eaglet will flap the wings, and then the mother, even the papa eagle, will come down, swoop under that little eaglet right before it hits the ground, you know, and catch the eaglet. And that's what he's saying, that he spread his wings and caught him, carried him on his pinions. Then does it all over again, puts him in the nest, kicks him out until he can finally fly. And he's saying, that's what God did for you, cared for you. And he fed you. Notice how he fed you. From the honey from the rock? Well, that would be the honey in again, a high precipice or a rock area. I saw a documentary on, I even forget the tribe, but they have honeycombs or beehives very high in these mountainous areas, and the bees make their honeycombs in the cleft of a rock, and so these natives will hang over on a vine in the precipice, and they'll have smoke sensors, and they'll smoke the bees out, so the bees will leave, and finally they'll get these honeycombs out and they'll drop them. It must be 150 feet down. But that's what he's saying here, honey from the rock. And then not only that, but oil from the flinty rock. Well, that would be like the olive trees. You get the oil from the olive trees, and they would grow in areas that would be very rocky soil, because the soil in Israel, many times the soil is washed away and there's just rocky areas. And so the olive tree would grow there, and God would allow it to grow and produce olives. And he's talking about the oil. So how God, in a land that is very difficult to grow these things, God places these things for the benefit of his people. And then he just talks about the blessings of the produce from the land, whether it be from cows or flocks or grain or grapes, just how he's blessed. And then he goes on, verse 15, and he says, but Jeshurun, now that's an interesting name, because it's really a name for Israel, but it's a pet name. It's like, you know, if you call your child by a pet name, hey, sweetheart. You know, that's not really their name, but you're referring to them. Or, hi, love. You know, or, hey, darling. Hey, babe. You know, maybe you call your wife that. That's not her name, but it's an endearing name, and that's what that name is for Israel. It's a pet name. And notice it says, but Jerusalem, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, and you are grown fat, thick, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So what he's saying here, the true and the living God was forsaken and they went after false gods. Here, my people, Jeshurun, a pet name. And it's a metaphor for maybe an animal that you might have that is a very pampered, well-fed animal. You've doted over this animal. And then all of a sudden, this animal has become very devious and run away. That's the idea. Me and my wife were chasing a little dog through Costco parking lot the other day. It got out of a car, and this fellow was chasing it, and we were afraid it was going to go in the street. And so here we are, you know, and that little one was finding a leaf and, you know, throwing the leaf around, but it wouldn't come to the owner. You know, and that's kind of what you see here. Not coming to God who owns them, but now going after other gods, going after false gods, is what he's saying. And they're not false gods, but they're gods that really, there are demons behind it. Notice in verse 17, sacrifice to demons. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 20? Things that you sacrifice to idols, they're not really idols. There's no real God behind that figurine, but you're sacrificing it to demons. Demons are the motivation behind the idols. All religious idols or any kind of idol that people will bow down and worship. And then he goes on in verse 19, and the Lord saw this and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. Or God says, I'm going to be aloof. I'm just going to remove my presence. I will see what their end shall be. For they are a perverse generation, sons in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are not a people, and I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Now, that is the very scripture that Paul drew from in Romans chapter 10, verse 19, when he's speaking to Israel. He said he has such a burden for Israel, and he says God made them jealous with a people who were not his people, the Gentiles, to make them jealous. And that is what he's saying here, that God is going to make them jealous with the people that are not his people, but really it's going to be through judgment, through the Babylonian captivity, through the Assyrian captivity. God actually favored them, a pagan, evil nation, to come and judge Israel. But ultimately, that was a prophecy that took place, but then Paul uses it even for the time of the church. And he says, for a fire is kindled in my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol, verse 22, and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire a foundation of the mountains. In other words, God's not going to just let sin just go and wink at it. He's going to judge, he says, his anger kindled. And I will heap misfortune upon them. I will use my arrows on them. Now, notice, first of all, he removes his presence. He said, I'm just going to remove myself from them. I'm going to make myself scarce, hide myself. And with that, I'm thinking that they're going to desire me. You know, being away from the presence of the Lord, we begin to yearn for God's presence. We begin to yearn for God's favor and being in fellowship with him. But now, notice, that didn't happen. They were just so hard-hearted. They were so steeped in sin. He says, okay, now I'm going to bring misfortune on them. The Bible says that that God will will scripture evades me. Let me go on. I'll probably remember it in just a minute. In verse 23, it says, I will heap misfortune on them, and I will use my arrows on them. They shall be washed, they shall be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction, and the teeth of beasts I will send upon them with the venom of crawling things of the dust. I remember the scripture, the backslider will get his fill of his ways. In other words, they backslide, now God is going to judge them, and they're going to feel like, oh man, this is horrible. I don't like this. I don't like this feeling. You see, the Bible says, to whom much is given, much is required. So much is given to them, so there's going to be great judgment upon them. Remember when Jesus gave that parable in Luke chapter 12 of the wedding feast, and there were those that made all the excuses not to come to the feast, which is really the wedding feast of his son, or come to salvation. And one of the guys said, oh, well, I have bought a field, and I've got to go look at it. Really. And we'll deal with that in just a moment. And then all those making excuses. And then finally, Jesus said, if a person knows to do right and they don't do it, they will be beaten with many stripes. In other words, there's going to be degrees of punishment, that Jesus said. Those that have been given much, much is going to be required. Those that knew to do right and they didn't do it, they will be beaten with more stripes than those that didn't know to do right. And so here, he's really laying on some heavy, heavy judgment, some heavy chastisement. He says, outside, verse 25, the sword shall bereave and inside tares, both young men and virgins and nurslings with the man of gray hair. It's going to be young and old, doesn't matter, whether you're married or not married. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces, I will remove the memory of them from men, had I not feared the provocation of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misjudge, lest they should say, our hand is triumphed, and the Lord has not done all this. So the Lord says they deserve to be wiped off, to be wiped out. They deserve that, but I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that because I want to preserve my name. If I do that, the pagans will say, see, we wiped them out. It was us. We triumphed over those who were so-called God's people. We did it. And God said, I'm not gonna do that, lest they boast. So I'm not gonna wipe out those people, even though they deserve it. And he withholds that kind of judgment so that the pagans aren't going to be boasting that they're the ones that did it. Goes on, verse 28, for they are a nation lacking in counsel, and there is no understanding in them. Would that they were wise, and they understood this, that they would discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? Indeed, their rock is not our rock, even our enemies themselves judge this, for their vine is the vine of Sodom, and from their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of poison, their cluster bitter. Their wine is venom and of serpents, and their deadly poison of cobra. In other words, he's saying, what I was going to do with you, as he said, one will put 1,000 to flight, two will put 10,000 to flight, that's going to be reversed. They're going to do that to you because you've left me. One is going to put 1,000 of you to flight and two are going to put 10,000. Why? Because he said, I sold you. I sold you into chastisement. I sold you into judgment, he says. It's going to be a reverse. Very interesting. And yet, their vine is not like your vine. their God is not your vine, or their God is not your God. It shouldn't be that way, but God has done that, just to reverse it, and as a chastisement. And he goes on, verse 34, is it not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and retribution is due. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastened upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people, they will, and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libations? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. In other words, those false gods, when I stand back, when I chasten you, let those false gods help you. Let them come to your rescue, is what God is saying. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. Indeed, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries, and I will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh. With the blood of the slain and with the captives from the long-haired leaders of the enemy. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Let's hold off there. Because this prophecy, this song, of the backsliders. It really goes not only from when they lose the land of Israel. I mean, it's called Palestine today, but it was the land of Israel. They lost it to the Assyrians. They lost it to the Babylonians. They'd never come back as a sovereign nation. Only did they come back in 1967 and regain Jerusalem. Just in our generation, 2,500 years. And so what he's saying, he's prophesying here, not only the immediate, well, it's not really immediate. I mean, it is contemporary history that's happened. But now there's future, pre-written history. What's going to happen in the last days? They do not know the Lord now. They came back in unbelief. And now these nations are going to come against them, but God is going to deal with those nations. And that's really what he's indicating here, and he will deal with those, and then the Lord will reign in righteousness over the nation Israel, and then there will be a fulfillment in the land where God will be their God in the land. Well, as we go on, he's really indicating these things in this prophecy as we go on. Notice in verse 44, then Moses came and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people, he with Joshua, the son of Nun. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to heart all the words with which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. And so the word is not idle, but the word is your life. You see, it applies to Israel, but it applies to us this evening. Thy words were found, and I ate them. Thy words became to me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name. Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. But you know, Satan always challenges God's word, doesn't he? You're trusting God's word for your life right now? You're trusting God's word for your job situation? Really? Hold it. You just got let go, or somebody else just got that promotion beside you. You just got put on part-time. You just lost your insurance. You're trusting God? That doesn't sound like God's coming through for you. Your marriage, you're trusting God in your marriage? Well, if this was really God, you wouldn't be bickering so much. You wouldn't be at each other so much. Well, I've been married 48 years, and that's not going to stop. Oh, you learn how to deal with that, but hey, two strong individuals that are independent people, they're going to have differences. But you see, the enemy's going to come in and say, oh, this isn't working out. You ought to just bail out. Bail out on this plan that you've got here, or you know, just bail out on the Lord. He's always challenging God's word. And didn't he do that with Eve when she said, God told us not to eat of the trees? She kind of messed it up there, but God basically said, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden, in the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. What did Satan say? You're not going to die. You see, Satan always challenges God's word, just as he does here. The word's not idle. It's your life. Live out of this book. Even though you might not see it come to pass right now, it will come to pass. You don't know how many notes I have in my Bible. Actually, Bible's plural, because I've gone through one before this. How many notes I have about the FM station, and they're dated. And finally, after 17 years, it came to pass. You see, it's God's word. It's our life, and that's what he's saying here. Well, let's finish off this chapter and then finish up the next ones. He says in verse 48, and the Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, go up to the mountain of Ebriam, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, opposite Jericho, and look at the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the sons of Israel for a possession. Then die on the mountain where you ascend and be gathered to your people, as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people. Because you broke faith with me in the midst of the sons of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not treat me as holy in the midst of the sons of Israel, for you shall see the land at a distance, but you shall not go there into the land where I am giving the sons of Israel. So remember that God said, speak to the rock, water will come out. Moses was mad. He struck the rock twice and yelled at the people. And Moses being a type of the law, and by the law we cannot inherit the promises. I emphasize that in the book of Deuteronomy, because when we get in the book of Joshua, we're going to see this. Very important. You don't enter into all God's blessings and the fullness of God by legalism. And Moses, it typifies that. You see, sometimes God will leave us to ourselves. And we learn about our weaknesses. We learn about our folly. When we're left alone, we learn these things about ourselves. We don't like it. But God needs to show us these things. And finally, when we come to the end of ourselves and we get sick and tired of who we are, trying to serve God in the energy of our flesh or our own ability, and we keep failing and we want to give up and we get frustrated and angry, finally, we come to the end of ourselves and we long for that closeness with God, and then God takes us up. He takes us up and draws us close. Now, Moses is a type of that. He's a type of the law. Moses, you can't go in because I've got a greater purpose for you. Joshua is going to take you in. Joshua, Jesus. The Old Testament name for Jesus is Joshua. Joshua, type of Christ. So Moses, I've got a greater purpose for you. You're going to be, to the Christians who come, a type of the law. and you can't enter the promised land. You can't enter my blessings by the law. But you've learned. You've learned your weakness. Now I'm going to let you see the land. That's going to be a blessing. You're going to see the land, but you can't go in the land. You see, the sad thing for us is when we as Christians, we know these things, where we see the promises of God worked out in other Christians, but not in our own lives. Why not? Is it because I broke the law? No. No, it's because you're living your Christian life after a legalistic kind of bent instead of a faith walk. And we'll get into that, but Moses is a great type of that. Now, here's Moses' last public activity. The last public thing that Moses does, and he blesses the people. Notice in verse 1, now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. Now remember, Moses went through so much for 40 years. I don't think any of us could have lasted. He was putting up with people grumbling and murmuring and blaming him and just coming at him, and yet, notice the final thing that Moses does before he dies, he blesses the people. He's got a shepherd's heart, and a shepherd's heart looks to the best for the people. In spite of what wounds and what scars Moses might have had because of what people attacking him and saying these things, you see, he wanted to bless the people. He wanted to bless them in spite of his feelings. And really, that's what a good leader, that's what a good shepherd should pray for, the blessings upon the people, no matter, you know, what condition the people are in. That's what he's looking for, not to beat them up, not to, you know, get even, nothing like that. And one of the things you'll see here, he's going to bless the tribes, and pretty much like Jacob in Genesis 49, you see a real parallel there. And so he starts out, verse 2, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from the Mount of Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand, there was flashing lightning with them. Indeed, he loves the people. All thy holy ones are in thy hand, and they follow in thy steps. Everyone receives of thy word, of thy words. Moses charged us with a law, a possession for the assembly of Jacob. And he was king of Jeshurun when the heads of the people were gathered, the tribes of Israel together. So he just kind of lays out God displaying his power, his glory, and his splendor in the midst of the people that he's drawing to himself. He loves you. That's why he showed himself in this glory. And he drew you to himself. And that was to arrest their attention. Wow, we're God's people. We're privileged. And so he goes on. And then he says in verse 6, may Reuben. Now remember, it's pretty much like Genesis 49 when Jacob blessed the sons. And here Moses is going to bless the sons, which in turn is blessing the entire nation and blessing those tribes and the portions that they will take once they're in the land. May Reuben live and not die, nor his men be few. So not really much of a blessing, not a strong blessing for Reuben. And that's pretty much what Jacob, his father, said in Genesis 49:4. He said, you shall not excel. And one of the reasons why is because Reuben went up to his father's concubine, had sex with her. So, whoa, withhold that firstborn blessing from him. He goes on, verse 7, and this regarding Judah, so he shall hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. With his hands he contended for them, and mayest thou be a help against his adversaries. And so Judah, which means praise, that tribe will continue, and that's what he's saying, continue until Messiah comes, because Messiah would come through the tribe of Judah. And just as his dad, Jacob, said in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. In other words, Israel will be a nation until Messiah comes, and that's exactly what happened. Israel in the land, yes, under the yoke of the Romans, but Jesus came during that time, and then in that generation, Jerusalem was sacked and destroyed, and the people were scattered. But Messiah did come. And so that prophecy, that blessing was true to Judah. And then it goes on, verse 8, for Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly men. The Urim and the Thummim, lights and perfection. Somehow it was in the ephod of the priest, and we don't exactly know what it was, but it was a way to divine the will of God. So their priesthood is established, whom thou dost prove at Massah, and whom thou dost contend at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observe thy word and kept thy covenant. He wasn't partial. He did what God called him to do. He didn't have partiality. He didn't take bribes. This was the priesthood. He was right on. And they shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. They shall put incense before thee and hold burnt offerings on thy altar. O Lord, bless his substance and accept the work of his hands. Shatter the loins of those who rise up against him and those who hate him, so they may not rise again. So it is a great blessing upon this priestly tribe, and they would be blessing the other tribes. That's what he's saying. Now to Benjamin, verse 12. May the beloved of the Lord dwell in security by him who shields him all the day, and he dwells between his shoulders. Now that's interesting, dwells between his shoulders, and really he's talking about the fact that the temple, surrounded by the hills there of Jerusalem, that Jerusalem would be in the territory of the tribe there of Benjamin. And so Jerusalem would be the center of the nation in the days to come. But also, notice this beloved of the Lord. Remember when it was said of Benjamin, how we know that Joseph, Jacob made a coat of many colors for Joseph, you know, his favorite, but Benjamin, the younger one, the youngest son, was really a favored boy as well. In fact, one of the brothers said of him, his life, Jacob's life, is bound up in Benjamin's life. If anything ever happened to Benjamin, Jacob would die. So he was a favored, beloved boy. Well, we go on, verse 13. And Joseph, he said, blessed of the Lord be his land with the choice things of heaven, with the dew and from the deep lying beneath, and with the choice yield of the sun, and with the choice produce of the months, and with the best things of the ancient mountains, and with the choice things of the everlasting hills, and with the choice things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let it come to the head of Joseph, and to the crown of the head of one distinguished among his brothers. As the firstborn of his ox, majesty is his, and his horns, which mean power, are the horns of a wild ox. And so it means like he has strength that is within the land. With them he shall push the peoples all at once to the ends of the earth, and those those are 10,000s of Ephraim, and those are thousands of Manasseh. So he's basically saying that Ephraim and Manasseh coming out of Joseph, remember when Jacob laid hands on Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim was the younger, Manasseh the older. He put his right hand on Ephraim, his left hand on Manasseh, and blessed Ephraim, said he would be greater. And Joseph protested and Jacob said, "Oh, no, I know what I'm doing, that the younger shall be greater than the older." And so you find that. But basically, you find that God did multiply Joseph's sons more than the other tribes. And as it says here, 10,000s of Ephraim and thousands of Manasseh. And that's the very thing that was said of by Jacob to Joseph about Ephraim in Genesis 48:19, the younger will be greater than the older, and his seed will multiply nations. So he's even saying that Ephraim will be more greater than Manasseh, and that's exactly what it's saying here. 10,000s for Ephraim, thousands for Manasseh. And then he goes on, verse 18, and Zebulun, he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going forth, and Issachar, in your tents. They shall call peoples to the mountains. There they shall offer righteous sacrifices, and they shall draw out the abundance of the seas and the hidden treasures of the sand." And so both of these dwelt in the area of Galilee, and they did enjoy the bounty there of the Sea of Galilee. And you find in Genesis 49:13, Jacob refers to pretty much the same thing. Verse 20, in Gad, he said, "Blessed is the one who enlarges Gad. He lies down as a lion and tears the arm, also the crown of the head. Then he provided the first part for himself, for there the ruler's portion was preserved, and he came with the leaders of the people. He executed the justice of the Lord and his ordinances with Israel." So like a lion in character, that was Gad. In fact, David's army consisted of a number of valiant warriors from Gad. So we find that the reference there. 22, and Dan, he said, of Dan, he said, "Dan is a lion's whelp and leaps forth from Bashan." Now, this is not flattering. It's not flattering, nor is it flattering when Jacob in Genesis 49:17 says, "Dan is a serpent by the way," because Dan set up idol worship of the golden calf in the area of Dan, in the southern territory of Israel, under Jeroboam. We actually go to that site. Pretty neat. We do a Bible study there. Pretty awesome. You know, and so that's what he's saying. He was the first, Dan was the first to introduce idolatry. And so it's not a good thing to say of him. And then when it does say that he leaped forth from Bashan. Actually, Bashan is in the north, and Dan migrated from the south to the north. So that's what it's saying there in verse 23. And of Naphtali, he said, "O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, take possession of the sea and the south." And Naphtali, basically favored, located near the Sea of Galilee. And what happened there in the Sea of Galilee? Well, that was Jesus' headquarters there in Capernaum. And with much teaching, much ministry, and Jacob says in Genesis 49:21 of Naphtali, he gives godly words. So here, all prophesying of what's happening in that land with the Messiah coming, making his headquarters and doing all that he does there. Goes on 24. Verse 24, and Asher, he said, "More blessed than the sons of Asher, may he be favored by his brothers, and may he dip his foot in oil, Your locks shall be iron and bronze, and according to your days, so shall your leisurely walk be. Now, really, a blessing on the tribe of Asher. In fact, Jacob in Genesis 49:20 says, you will yield royal dainties. But it's interesting, dip your toe in oil. The pipelines, in the early times of Israel, they ran right through that area where Asher is. When we went there, I remember one year we went there, and I'm not sure if it's still operating, but they had an oil, one of those, what are they called? Oil rig. You know, it was pumping oil out. And as we went by there, one of the guys pointed out, there's Asher, he's dipping his toe in oil. So it was pretty amazing. Now they do have a number of oil deposits in Israel that they have found. But this is, I believe, indicating that. In verse 26, there is none like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. The eternal God is a dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he drove out the enemy from before you, and he said, destroy. So Israel dwells in security. The fountain of Jacob secluded in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens also drop down do. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, O people, saved by the Lord, who is a shield to your shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. So your enemies shall cringe before you, and you shall tread upon their high places. Now that hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It will happen. It's just talking about the exaltation of God and the final victory and the final triumph that God will have with the nation Israel. And you go out to the prophetic days to really get into detail on that. But we end off here, verse 34. Moses dies. Joshua comes on the scene. We can't leave out this chapter before we go into Joshua next week. Now, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, and the Negev in the plain and the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. That's what they call Jericho, the city of palm trees. So hear God's grace with Moses. He has Moses view what he couldn't enter. The law didn't allow him, but he enters and he begins to see all the land. And notice in verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants, and I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses views from north to south the promised land. Now, it's important to note, as I mentioned earlier, when the fella who was invited to the feast said, wait, I have to go, I bought a piece of land, I have to go look at it. God is telling this man of the law, who's given the law, look at the land. Because that was typifying, and it was a legal term for ownership. God gave the land of Israel to the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his descendants. You see, there are those now that are disputing over the land, but legally, from God's point of view, it's given to Israel. Now, when they start trying to give away the land or take the land or parcel it out, that is when God, you know, we are so in the midst of prophecy today, because that is the focal, that's the centerpiece of prophecy. And so that's what you're seeing here, this whole legal idea. Look at the land. Oh, I bought a piece of land, I got to go look at it, the man said. So look at the land. This is the land that I have given them. So in legal terms, from God's point of view, that is the land of Israel. So he says in verse 5, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor. So no man knows his burial place to this day, although Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. In other words, God was finished with him. He was still strong, he could still see good, but when God's done, God's done. Now your time's over, you fulfilled your ministry. Now you can go home and be with me. But notice, God hid his body. God buried him, it says there. Verse 6. We find in Jude, verse 9, there's only one chapter here. It says, but Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment and said, the Lord rebuke you. So here, the body of Moses, when he died, Satan wanted it. God sent Michael to battle over that body, and somehow Michael took the body and hid it. Why? A couple ideas. Possibly Satan, if he got a hold of the body, he would have desecrated the body of Moses. But I think a better idea, better speculation, we don't know why because the Bible doesn't say, but if he got the hold of that body and put it in front of Israel, or somehow, you know, that embalming process that the Egyptians were so well, you know, they knew so much about, that would be used as an idol. The body of Moses would be worshiped. And so God had to hide it. And I suspect that's the reason. And we end off here. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom. For Moses had laid his hands upon him. And I do believe in the laying on of hands, you know. I believe that strongly here, even today. And sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, for all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants, and all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of Israel. Moses did it all. None greater than Moses in the Old Testament that did the works and the mighty deeds that God did through him. But a new leader emerges. There's always new leaders that emerge. God changes leadership, but God does not change what he does through that leader. That's the great thing. And so that's what we're going to see next time. Why don't we stand? We're not going to close in a song. I'm going to let you go. We went kind of late, 7 minutes, 8 minutes late. So I'll let you go to the cafe. Buy Victorious Christian Living if you want, or get an ice cream cone. They're only a dollar. But Father, we do. We thank you for tonight, Lord. It really just sets the stage for next week. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we do just realize it's a light into our path, a lamp into our steps. Let us walk in these things, Lord, that Israel didn't walk in, but it's a good illustration, Lord. It's good teaching for us to hear your voice and not just hear, but do those things that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.